Micah chapter 1 in your Bibles, the book of Micah, as we're continuing to look at the minor prophets in the Word of God, and again, just giving a theme of each book, hopefully, encouraging you to not skip over these books, to look into them, give you a taste of how powerful they really are. Micah chapter 1, and we'll read a verse or two, and then say a word and then pray. Verse 1 says this, "The Word of the Lord," never forget, these almost always began with "the word of the Lord came." This is the word of God. "The word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Moeshthite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." Micah, as we just read, is a prophecy against Samaria specifically and Jerusalem. Three different kings are listed in this prophecy, reminding us that it wasn't just for a moment or one event. It'd sort of be like saying the word of the Lord that came against Washington, D.C. in the days of Clinton, Bush, and Obama. The book itself is referred to several times in other scriptures. Isaiah chapter 2, for example, quotes Micah, and Matthew chapter 2, where the Lord Jesus' birthplace was shown to King Herod by the scribes. The scribes actually turned to Micah and showed him where he would be born. In Matthew chapter 10, it quotes Micah 7:6, when the Lord was commissioning the apostles. And then Jeremiah quotes Micah 3:12, you may recall, thereby saving his life from King Jehoiakim's death sentence. It's a powerful book, but it does have a singular overriding theme. And this is a theme that I hope you'll listen to, and I hope we grasp in our hearts tonight in this study. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these dear and faithful people who have come in the middle of the week, according to your command and your word, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And now, Father, we come to your word, and I pray that our hearts will be open and that all distractions would be cast aside. May there be nothing between us and the Savior. Please, God, help us to open our hearts and our minds to what the Spirit has to say. Please. In Jesus' precious name, amen. I want you to turn ahead with me to Micah chapter 7 very quickly. Micah chapter 7. And we're going to look at several scriptures, but we're going to begin in verse 1. You'll notice the prophet Micah talks about the conditions of Jerusalem, Samaria, Judah, with the use of a very interesting metaphor. Verse 1 says, "Woe is me." You've heard that expression many times. Shakespeare quotes it. People use it all the time. Well, it comes from this verse and this book. "Woe is me," he says. "Why? For I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit." In other words, as the prophet Micah looks around and takes inventory of the spiritual and the moral landscape of Israel, it reminded him of a vineyard. And specifically, it resembled to him a vineyard long after the summer fruit had been harvested. So that what he sees and what he saw in this vineyard were row upon row of empty, barren vines, the grape gleanings of which contained maybe an occasional shriveled little grape here and there, but nowhere amongst all these branches and amongst these stems. He says, "Are there any clusters of grapes for his soul?" It was, to use an old southern expression, slim pickings. And of course, what Micah was referring to with the use of this metaphor, he describes in very familiar, amazing detail in the verses to follow. This is detail that carries very important, very powerful truths for all of us here. I want you to notice again, look at chapter 7, and notice what he's referring to about this vineyard without clusters. Verse 2, chapter 7. "The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asketh, and the judge asketh for a reward. And the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire, so they wrap it up." Now, remember again what Micah is describing. He's talking about his nation, his country, his people. And especially, you'll notice, about those who are in authority in that nation. They're all taking bribes, he says. With both hands, he says in verse 3, the prince and the judge and the great man, that's the politicians, the courts, and the CEOs, except for maybe the occasional little shriveled up grape, they're all on the take. They're not even embarrassed to talk about it. They're not embarrassed to speak about and utter their mischievous desires. The last line of verse 3 says, you'll see, so they wrap it up. It's a reference in the Hebrew of three cords being wrapped. It's an expression that means they seal the deal. They are the princes, they are the judges, they are the great men of that nation, of that land, who have become a bunch of shysters who are all on the take. And in fact, he says, the very best of them, in verse 4, is a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. His evaluation back in chapter 3 echoes this. If you look at chapter 3, notice verse 11. The heads thereof judge for reward. They're all in it for the money. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire. Even the preachers are in it for the money. And the prophets thereof divine for money. You know, I can't imagine if there's any so-called prophets today that prophesy for money. Can you? And he says, they do it for money, yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. That's what they say. I mean, this is a bad situation that Micah sees, and it's affecting him. You know, some of you are familiar with the Greek philosopher Diogenes. In fact, he's called Diogenes the Cynic. It's where we get the word cynicism. Around 300 BC, in broad daylight, Diogenes was famous for carrying around a lighted torch. He would walk around Athens in broad daylight with his lighted torch, and when people asked him, why are you carrying a torch in the daytime, Diogenes would reply, I am in search for an honest man. And theoretically, he never found one. Centuries before Diogenes, Micah the prophet had already been searching Jerusalem for the same thing. The only difference, as you'll see in this great book, is that he wasn't a cynic. It never remained in Micah's heart to fall into despair or self-destruction, even when his perspective of the sorry state of the families of Judah themselves was so terrible. Look at chapter 7, verse 5. Trust ye not in a friend. Put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoreth the father, the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. There's cynicism. Micah saw the Jerry Springer show. Is that show still on? I don't know. It used to be on back in the day when I preached about it. But it's reality show nightmare in the land of Israel. So that, you know what, it's not just the judges and the senators and the CEOs that are so corrupt. It's Uncle Joe and Aunt Bessie and that rebellious teenage daughter, including, he says, verse 6, the daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. Micah says, all God's children ain't getting along. They're untrustworthy, they're money-hungry, rebellious, backstabbing, mischievous crooks. No wonder he says, woe is me. This is what Micah saw in his country, in the reign of King Ahaz especially. The only thing is, it wasn't entirely that bad. Because I remind you that Micah was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. And a finer man than Isaiah you could never, ever find. So there was at least one great cluster of grapes in all the land of Judah, and there were others who still remained, Hosea and so forth. And of course, as we noted last week, that's why it is always true, and we should always remember that no matter what it looks like or feels like or seems like, God has a remnant. Sometimes it seems that everything and everybody has gone to pot, except for maybe your little small circle. Well, that's why he says in verse 7 these wonderful words, therefore, I will look unto the Lord. Pastor, look around. Okay, I do look around, but how about this? Look to the Lord. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. There's a certain truth in this text that reminds us of why Micah did not become a cynic. I mean, if you read everything he says, and we're just skipping through it, just kind of surface, everything he says is the language of a cynic, but he doesn't become one. And why, instead of 40 years of despair, it was 40 years of faith and faithfulness and courage on his part. Look at all of verse 7. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. In other words, when Micah, what he determines to do in this spiritually barren vineyard of Judah is stop looking for the clusters of grapes and decide to be a cluster of grapes. He decides that instead of looking only at all of the spiritual weeds and all of the empty branches and all of the thorns that are seemingly left around him in this world, he says, I'll look to the Lord. And by looking to the Lord, I can wait. And wait upon and wait on the God of my salvation. Lamentations 3:26 says, it is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Say, Pastor, what does that mean? It means, ladies and gentlemen, that instead of worrying yourself sick or living every single day in doubt and despair because the times are so dark and degenerate, you actually live with courage and assurance. The righteous, the Bible says, are bold as a lion. You say, but Pastor, look at how bad. I know. Believe me. If the prophets can see how bad things were in the Old Testament, then every Christian today, having the whole counsel of God and the Holy Spirit of God, every believer in this room should be able to discern today with a prophet's vision and see that things are very, very bad. But again, there's this word. You know, verse 6 goes on to describe son dishonors father, daughter rises up, mother-in-law, everybody, even the man's enemies are the men of his own house and so on. But therefore, verse 7, therefore, I will look unto the Lord. See, it doesn't mean, spiritual waiting doesn't mean that you close your eyes, you ignore the injustice in the world, you put on white robe and you go up in the mountain, you eat herbs, and you wait for Jesus. Faithfully waiting means that your eyes are looking first to the Lord God, and then you live and you act in this world and in this place in absolute faith in God. But Pastor, didn't you hear the speeches last night? I heard. The impeached perjurer was a character witness for the secretary who should be under investigation still. I heard it. We hear a lot of things these days. But you know, the last part of verse 7 says, my God will hear me. You know, those are five glorious words in the book of Micah. God hears me. Verse 8, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. A just man falls seven times and rises up again. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. You know, one reason why? Because God hears me. You see, here is Micah. His soul is burdened. His spirit is broken for all the bribery and the corruption in this land. He cannot find peace at the workplace or in the home place. He testifies that he can't trust family or friends. He can't find a single cluster of godliness in all of the land. But one thing he can do, and one thing he knows, my God shall hear me. So I call unto him, and if I fall, I will rise again. And by the way, notice that Micah doesn't say, a God shall hear me, or this God, or that God, or their God, or some God. There are a lot of gods in Micah's day. But as a believer in Jehovah, he was in a covenant relationship with the only God, the creator of the universe, and he could say with conviction, my God shall hear me. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus told us and taught us to pray, our Father? You watch these prayers at the convention, this one and the Republican. You listen. I mean, first of all, they're not praying. They're looking in their teleprompter. Oh, thou the great, blah, 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 blah. Give us wisdom, one lady said. Thank you for the wisdom to vote for Miss Clinton for president. Those are not prayers. Jesus said, when you pray, pray our Father. You have to be his child for him to be your Father, which art in heaven. He's on his throne. We are admonished to pray thusly, precisely because, as Micah says, my God shall hear me. It's an amazing thought when you realize tonight that God, the only God, is a listener. He is a listener, but he's a listener who hears, and he's a hearer who listens. And I'm telling you, there is a difference. People have said to me in counseling, you know what, Pastor? I went to this therapist, and they charged me $200 an hour. And I only charge half that. $200 an hour for a session. But you know what, Pastor? They heard me, but they didn't listen. And sometimes I'll come, someone else will come, and they say, you know what? They were listening, but they didn't hear what I had to say. Either way, it's not true with God. My God shall hear me. And I tell you what, you go through the Old Testament sometime, and you look at every single text that deals with idolatry. Read very carefully what God says about false religions with their images and their groves and their high places and their symbols and their idols and their made-up deities. And do you know what you will find that God mentions the most about all of them? The number one issue with regard to idols in the Bible is the fact that they do not hear. That's what God always says. You will cut yourselves at Mount Carmel, throw your children to the fires of Molech. You will cry aloud for days around sacrificial fires. Doesn't matter. Ears they may have. You may have whittled an ear in a piece of wood, but guess what? They do not hear you. You realize tonight that means that all the things in life that you have to worry or can be concerned about, you can go ahead and take this one off your list now and forever as a Christian. You'll never have to worry about someone in any false religion praying against you. Let them pray because nobody's listening. But my God will hear me. Micah says what every believer can say, my God shall hear. Which brings this prophet to the most amazing and the most important statement in the entire book. It's really the theme of the book of Micah. Chapter 7, now look at verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Now, wait a minute. Did you notice these verses? It's all about mercy, mercy, mercy. And it's not merely, ladies and gentlemen, that God is mercy, as God is holy and God is just and God is love. No, no, no. What's the last line of verse 18? Look at it. He delighteth in mercy. Do you realize tonight that there is something that God enjoys? Yes, there is something that our God delights in. The Bible tells us he delights in mercy. Over in Luke chapter 15, when the Lord Jesus told the parable of the lost sheep, what does the shepherd say when he returns with the sheep on his shoulders? He says, rejoice with me. Rejoice with me? Yes, because I'm rejoicing. For I have found my sheep which was lost. Well, folks, that is God being pictured as the one who is rejoicing. The same thing with the prodigal son, who when the father says, let us be merry. Let us make merry and be glad. Merry and glad. This my son who was dead is now alive. That's picturing God making merry and being glad. James 2:13 says, mercy rejoiceth against judgment. You know, when Isaiah talked about the mercy of God covering the land of Israel, he said, as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. These are the pictures. I mean, can God make it any clearer to us? The gladness and the delight that a shepherd would experience when finding that one lost sheep, the delight that a father would feel when his dead son is alive again, and the delight that a groom has over his bride on their wedding day. These are the pictures that God himself uses to show us how much he delights in one thing specifically, and that is the work of mercy. 26 times in Psalm 136, you read the same words. 26 times it says, his mercy endureth forever. In Ezekiel 30, or Exodus 34, when God reveals his name to Moses, God is revealing who he is through his name. You know what he says? He says, "I am the Lord, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness." His mercy is attached to his identity. Look, let me just ask you tonight, what exactly are the things that light up your eyes, that warms your heart, that thrills your soul? What is it in life right now that brings you delight, that brings you pleasure and joy, delightfulness into your world? Is it food? I'm with you. Maybe a hobby, a pet, specific loved one. For a lot of people, it's the opportunity to go fishing. Brother Wynn, amen. Or golf, amen again. Boating. Some folks delight in bowling. Not me. But some people do. Chess, cooking, painting. You know, when it comes to our God, the Bible doesn't say, obviously, that he delights in any of that. It does say here and elsewhere that he delights in mercy. Think about that. He delights. And to whom does he extend this mercy? Awesome, glorious, righteous, godly, sinless people? You know, the people are described all through the book of Micah. We've read some. Look at chapter 2 and verse 2. They covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil from which ye shall not be removed your necks. I mean, these are not great people. It's not because we are good. It's not because we are holy or we are able that makes that God delights in mercy for us. So that the delight of God, understand this, because you can't appreciate it unless you understand it, that the delight of God, the light he has in his mercy, doesn't depend upon the sinner's worth. Otherwise, it wouldn't be mercy. You know, Shakespeare once wrote in the Merchant of Venice those famous words, "The quality of mercy is not strained, it droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven." Well, droppeth on what? We studied Hosea. Hosea 14 says that God's mercy shall be as the dew upon Israel. That's what he was referring to. You know why? Because it drops from heaven upon the cactus as well as the rose. It drops upon the prickly thorns as well as the lilies. God delights in mercy regardless of where it falls upon because he is a God of mercy. Ephesians 2, 4 and verse 3, it describes the fact that we were enemies of God and so on, and we were appointed to wrath. And then verse 4 says, But God, who is rich in what? Rich in mercy. Even when we were dead in sins. He was rich in mercy when we were dead in sins. So that you see, folks, God delights in his mercy simply when it comes down to you. You say, but Pastor, I thought God was a God of judgment and a God of holiness and a God of justice and truth. Well, you're right. God has all of those things, as we've been shown crystal clear in the study of the minor prophets, but that doesn't mean that God delights in wrath in the same way that he delights in mercy. Ezekiel 33:11 says, "As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." I had a friend in high school whose parents in Indiantown made honey from the honeybees in the citrus groves. We were talking about God one day. He wasn't saved. He says, "I don't understand how a God of love could ever be a God of judgment." And we've been talking about these honeybees, and I thought about that the main purpose, the main job and motivation and activity of these honeybees was just to make honey. That's what they were created for, so that they delight in, so to speak. But what happens if you provoke them? What happens if you go about destroying their work? Well, then they go about stinging you. And of course, nobody blames them. It's their territory, their nature, it's their instincts, it's your own fault if you get stung, so to speak. Well, God doesn't go around stinging folks for pleasure just for fun. In fact, even though we have all provoked him to justice, even though the Bible says the wicked provoke him all day long, they are not immediately consumed. God still delights in his mercy. He will sting, he will judge, he will do justice. But oh, how he loves. Think about that. He delights. He loves mercy. I remember we were in Chicago, and on my bus route, there was a Catholic church there that was along Anna School along the route. It housed a bunch of nuns and priests, and one day they posted a sign out there, perfectly manicured lawn that they kept. It was a beautiful spot. And the sign said, absolutely, no trespassing. Do not place a foot on this grass or you'll be prosecuted to the fullest extent of the law. And it was signed, the Sisters of Mercy. Chapter 7, look at verse 19. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You know, folks, it's a wonderful thing that God extends his mercy to the people of the whole world. And you can easily see why a God of mercy would delight to see his mercy cover the land as it do upon the earth. Because we're all under judgment. We were born under judgment. The whole world lieth in sin. But in order to subdue the iniquities and cast those sins in the depths of the sea, that mercy that comes to us every single day eventually has to be found within us. In other words, while God always delights in mercy, the real end of that delight takes place when a sinner receives that mercy. Jesus said that there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels when a sinner what? Repents. The rejoicing takes place when the mercy is applied. That's what delights the heart of God. And by the way, they don't wait to rejoice to find out if they did or didn't lose that salvation. They just went ahead and rejoiced in heaven because once saved. You know, many centuries ago, some of the earliest believers wrote in the so-called mercy prayer, which in 12 little words in English expresses almost everything that God requires for his mercy to reach within a man's heart. That prayer simply says, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. 12 words. And while no prayer saved anyone, salvation is by faith. That little prayer of 12 words contains almost all the theology a lost person needed and needs. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Psalm 147:11 says, the Lord taketh pleasure in those that hope in his mercy. The Lord taketh pleasure. There's that word again. It's delight. In those that hope in his mercy. In Luke chapter 18, the mercy of God came to both the publican and the Pharisee in that temple. But it was the publican who said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he went home justified. How God delights when he sees, when he saw every sinner in this room receive his mercy. And folks, this is a reminder that we are called. If you have it within you, it came to you. It came to you your whole life. But if it's now inside of you, we are called, as the nation of Israel was, now to show that mercy, to take that mercy. What do you mean? Look at chapter 4. Please don't miss this. Notice verse 1. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Follow this carefully. In Romans chapter 9, the Bible describes children of God. The Bible describes you and me as, quote, vessels of mercy. In other words, we are vessels of mercy because as a vessel we received it and got saved. But a vessel carries something. We have a treasure in these earthen vessels. We're supposed to carry that same mercy everywhere we go. So that it's not just mercy to you, beloved, it's mercy through you. Jesus said, be ye therefore merciful. Be ye therefore merciful. And inasmuch as this mercy has come inside of us, how can we not allow that mercy also to come from us? And especially when we know tonight that our God that we say we love and want to serve, our God delights in it. He delights in mercy. It delights the heart of God. See, showing mercy to another person is not the fruit of our goodness. It is the fruit of His goodness. The Bible says that God's mercies are new every morning, and it is true every single day. You and I are blessed by the mercies of God. So I have a question for me and all of us here tonight. How can we hold back that mercy that we get brand new every single day to someone who has offended us? You know, instead of being like the bee, entirely preoccupied with making honey, a lot of Christians are more like the African killer bee, entirely preoccupied with stinging people. But Pastor, she told a lie about me. Do you know what? God knows the entire truth about you. It's only by His mercy that everybody else doesn't know. But Pastor, He owes me. Well, what do you owe God? Whose mercies are new every day. What do you owe the God of mercy? But preacher, I'm offended. Maybe you are. But God doesn't delight in your being offended. He delights, however, in you showing mercy to those who may have offended you. You realize that in nearly every single greeting in the New Testament, whenever writing to churches, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, individuals in those churches, the words are almost always exactly the same. It says, grace and mercy be unto you. See, why, Pastor? Because, folks, people in church need mercy. They need God's mercy, and if we have God's mercy, we've experienced it, we're vessels of mercy, they need it to come from us. Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 3, bind mercy about thy neck, and wrap it upon the table of thine heart. You know, that's loving mercy. And God delighteth when we show His mercy to other people. In the book of Hosea that we studied earlier, the people of God were complaining because they thought that all of their self-righteous works, remember, all of their sacrifices, they thought it was more than enough to satisfy God. They forgot what God delighted in. So that in Hosea 6 and verse 6, God says in response, I desired mercy, not sacrifice. That's what I delight in. You say, Pastor, you make it sound as if God wants us to love. To love mercy. Do I make it sound like that? Look at chapter 6. Some of you know this verse. I saw some of you just quoting it to yourself. Verse 8, He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? Boy, if there's ever a verse in the Bible that we ought to sit up and pay attention to, this is it. God has shown you what's good. He shows you what He requires. Here it is. To do justly. And to do mercy. No, to love mercy. What does God want from me? Pastor, what does He require? He wants you to do right, but He wants you to love. That's delighting. That's an emotion. That's all of you, to love mercy. Hey, look, you're mad at someone tonight other than me? Well, be angry and sin not. Show that person some mercy. After all, folks, you are a living, breathing, walking example of the mercy of God. A pastor doesn't deserve my mercy. Look, if they deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. Mercy. That quote I mentioned from Shakespeare earlier, I didn't give it in full, of course. The entire quote says this: "The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven. Upon the place beneath is twice blessed. It blesseth him that takes, and it blesseth him that gives." Ladies and gentlemen, are you willing to delight the heart of God by being twice blessed with the gift of mercy? Both receiving it, which we all have if we're saved, and we do every day, but also loving mercy, giving it. The Bible says it is by his mercies that we are not consumed. And as I stand here tonight as your pastor, I know that's true for me. I am not worthy the least of his mercies. I know that's true. And so by the grace of God, I pray that I can share his delight, by being merciful to others. The mercies of God. What a theme for my soul. Oh, I never could remember them all. They're more than the stars in the heavenly sky or the sands on the wave-beaten shore. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for these minor prophets, as they're called. We are grateful for your word. And we're thankful that even in the book of Micah, where we see so much despair and heartache, so much need for your judgment that surely did come, so much reason to have cynicism, we see, Father, there is no cynicism in this man's heart because he sees your mercy and that this is what you delight in. And I pray, God, we will do the same in this dark and drifting society, that, Father, we will recognize that you are a God of holiness and justice and righteousness, and we will do justly. Help us to do justly, but also to love mercy and to walk humbly with you. We'll give you the praise for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.